This evening, we want to turn again in our Bibles and read with me this evening in the book of Jude. I'd like to read just the first four verses there as we get started for the lesson tonight. The general epistle of Jude. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow once again this evening in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we bow before your high and holy throne in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for the cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. We realize this evening again, Father, that were it not for the cleansing power in the blood of Jesus, that we would have no hope of salvation. We rejoice tonight for thy great salvation, and we praise you tonight. We thank you, Lord. We ask you now that you would lead and direct in the remainder of the services this evening. Lord, just bless your word to our hearts. Strengthen us, Father. Build us up. Edify us. For every child of God, every member of this church, Lord, that needs to be strengthened, we ask that you would do it in this hour. And again, we pray for those that are lost. Lord, that you would reveal to them their hopeless condition outside of Christ. Show them Christ in such a way that they would be irresistibly drawn to him. In Jesus' precious name we pray. All right, this evening we are continuing in our study on Sunday nights now on the subject of Baptist distinctives, or things that make us different from other churches across the land and around the world. And in our study thus far, we've seen various different things. We've studied about the Lord's church and just exactly what is the nature of a New Testament church. According to the New Testament, what is a New Testament church? What do you have to have in order to have a New Testament church? And we've studied all about that. We won't go into a lot of detail again on that. We've talked about the requirements for membership in a New Testament church. We've talked about how to properly organize a New Testament church. We've talked about the officers and the ordinances of a New Testament church. We've talked about the financing, and we've talked about the government. Last time we talked about the name of the Lord's church, the church that Jesus built. And tonight we want to talk about the doctrines of the church. And we're going to try to go quickly, we'll have to, through, and just mention, probably is all we'll have a chance to do, is just mention the 20 points in our Articles of Faith. We live in a day and time when it seems like everywhere you turn, you run into somebody, a religious person, who claims to believe the Bible. You have them coming to your doors by droves, claiming to preach and teach the Bible. Everywhere you turn, we've got this kind of church over here believing this, this kind of church over here believing that, and they're different, but they both say that they preach and teach the Bible. We've even got some that say our only creed is the Bible. Well, that's what we say, isn't it? That's our final authority. Then why are there so many others out there that believe differently than we, if we all believe the Bible? Why all of the different cults? Why all of the different denominations? Why all of the different churches and sects within the realm of Christianity, and even outside of the realm of Christianity? The reason is not because there's a problem with the Bible. We talked about that Wednesday night not too long ago. The problem is human imperfection. The problem is depravity. That's why I believe that it's good for a church to have a confession of faith or some articles of faith, a declaration of what they believe and what they teach. Something that declares what they believe. Our doctrines, our articles of faith, don't take the place of the Bible. They're just simply some exponents of what we believe the Scriptures as a whole preach and teach. Might even call it a doctrinal summary or outline of what we believe the Word of God teaches in general. It's nothing that we have concocted or written up or drawn up to do away with the Bible. There's been many different articles of faith that have been written, even amongst Baptist churches. We've got some Baptist churches, you know, that adhere to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And there's a lot of good points in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Others believe, adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And now it's got some good ones in it too. I read one, it's called the Orthodox Baptist Confession. J.M. Pendleton wrote a Baptist Church manual, and in that it's got some articles of faith. Cobbs, another fellow, has got a Baptist Church manual, and it's got some articles of faith in it. In the back of T.P. Simmons' Systematic Study of Bible Doctrines, there's an excellent little section back there that could be called the Articles of Faith of Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptists. In fact, when we got ready to organize as a Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we used some of, probably a little bit of all those, some out of T.P. Simmons, and we kind of just put together our own little format of what we believe in the forms of our articles of faith. And a lot of churches do that when they organize. They sit down and they put down what they believe in black and white about the various different doctrines in the Bible. What I'd like to do tonight is quickly go through our articles of faith. Just mentioning them, we won't spend a whole lot of time. We've done this before and studied each article, and each one is, you know, a message within itself. Number one, and you know, this might be good when you're dealing with people who like to talk religion. And isn't it surprising how many times you run into people that just like to talk religion? When you're dealing with people like that, keep in mind the articles of faith. Because some of these are some very fundamental doctrines. I mean, if you don't have these, not only are you not in the right church, but you don't even have salvation. The very first article in our articles of faith is the one on God. And you ought to know what you believe about God. And there's a lot of religions out there that believe differently than you do about God. And you need to know what you believe so that when you hear someone else come along and they're preaching and teaching a God that changes, you know that that's not the God that you believe in. That's not the God that the Bible tells you about. Our God here at the Lord's Baptist Church is the triune God of the Scriptures. The only true God. There's only one God. And He's revealed to us in three persons. We believe in what is called the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons within the same essence of the being of the Godhead. Three in one, co-equal, co-eternal, all possessing the same divine attributes equally. Number two, we believe that the 66 books of the Bible is the full and complete, inerrant, inspired, preserved, I'll throw that one in, Word of God. Nothing more and nothing less is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Anybody have that one memorized? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what we believe. We believe the Scriptures, that the Bible is the Scriptures. This is the Scriptures, the Word of God. Nothing else is. And that's our stand on that. We throw out the Book of Mormon. We throw out the Pearl of Great Price. We throw out the words of the Pope as he sits on the throne in the Vatican. As a matter of fact, we throw out John Gill's commentaries. Even though we may agree with John Gill on a lot of his points, we don't believe that his commentaries are Scripture.
Right.
We believe that there is no error in the Word of God. We're what you might call fundamentalists on this point. Number three, we believe in the Genesis account of a literal creation. We believe that God actually spoke the world into existence. That He created it. Literally. That it didn't just pop, zip, bang, or ooze into existence somehow. We are not theistic evolutionists. We are creationists. We believe that God created everything that is. And then when He did it, it was good. In fact, it was very good. Number four, we believe in the existence of a literal devil who is an actual person. He's not some kind of a mythical monster of some kind. He's an actual person who actually does exist. We believe that in the beginning he was a high-ranking angel in heaven. But sin was found in him, and he was cast out. Before he fell, he was known as Lucifer. There's some scriptures back in Isaiah chapter 14. Let me read that one real quick and we'll move on. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." I'll just stop right there, but there we have the origin of sin right there. Sin is not a creation. Sin is an origination. A lot of people get haywire on that, you know, and they get down in their theology to where they just about make God responsible for sin. God did not create sin. God created Lucifer in a good, holy kind of condition, and Lucifer rebelled, and sin was found in him, originated in him. God didn't put it there. God didn't force him or make him to sin or rebel. Pride came. He said he just got that. He got that humanistic spirit within him that said, I'm going to make something of myself, and I can do it. I've got the power within me. to be number one. We're thankful that the Bible also tells us that as powerful as this being is, he's a loser. And when we're on the side of Jesus Christ against the devil, we're on the winning side. One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and prove on this earth that the devil is a loser. He'll cast him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Number five, what do you believe about the fall and about the total depravity of man? We believe that although God created everything holy and upright, that man ruined himself in the fall. And as a result of the fall in Genesis, the third chapter, ever since then, every human being that has ever come into this world, except for one who happened to be virgin born, has come into this world as a sin-tainted, depraved sinner.
Right.
Totally depraved. What we mean by that is not just the fact that all men everywhere are sinners. We believe that also. But we believe more than that. We believe that all men everywhere are total sinners. Through in and throughout. In every fiber of their being, there is contamination because of sin. There's not a place that you can go in the realm of humanity, whether it's in the mind or in the body or in the soul, but what there is contamination there because of sin. Brother Hubert Tyler, I always remember him saying it this way: every fiber of our being is tainted with sin. That's what we believe concerning the fall and total depravity. Even though God made man upright, man unmade himself. You can read about it in the first few chapters there of Genesis. And then also remember the second chapter of Ephesians: and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know what it's actually talking about there? It's talking about ever since the Garden of Eden, when God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they chomped right on that fruit. And that very instant, that moment, they were dead. Not physically. A little while later down the road, they died physically. I believe they began to die physically right there.
Amen.
But they instantaneously died spiritually that very moment. And ever since then, the human race has been dead. And their only hope is the quickening power, the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about there in Ephesians. And you folks who are believers, who have been saved by the grace of God, and you, has he quickened, he made you alive. You were totally depraved. You were dead, spiritually speaking, dead in your sins. But God, by his grace, made you alive as far as the things of God is concerned. Yeah, we believe that man has fallen totally. Even his will is depraved. We hear a lot of talk today about the free will of man. And in a sense, I believe that the will is free to do whatever it wants to do. But the problem is that the will of man, unless it is changed by God, is going to freely do what it wants to do and not what God wants it to do.
It's free to act with nature.
That's right. So you know, we do believe in the free will of man. Our problem is that we need the grace of God to change our will.
Amen.
Our want to. But we better move on. All right, number six. What about the eternal purpose of grace and election? Now, this is one that we like to preach on too. I don't know if we're going to make it tonight. 15 more minutes. The eternal purpose of grace and election. What do we believe about that?
Brother Crawford did.
Yeah, I know. He zipped right through there. The eternal purpose of grace and election. What's that talking about? It's talking about the way of salvation. It's talking about unconditional election. I'll go ahead and throw that term out there and use it. We believe it.
Amen.
Because the Bible teaches it. If man is truly, totally depraved, then his only hope for salvation at all is that God would choose him unto salvation unconditionally. It would be foolish to think that a totally depraved sinner could be saved under some certain conditions. He can't make it if he's totally depraved. The total depravity of man necessitates that God's election be unconditional. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. No conditions on the sinner's part. It's all of God's grace. It's all of him that calleth. That's what God's eternal purpose of grace is all about. Chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We believe that salvation is by the sovereign elective grace of God. What about the atonement and the way of salvation? This is one that we differ with as far as the vast majority of Christianity today is concerned. We differ with the vast majority of Christianity on this point. And oh, what a point to differ on. This is getting right down to the nitty-gritty of how to be saved. We believe that the atonement of Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And that atonement is perfect and able to do what it was sent forth to do. And it does not fail in any iota.
That's right.
Amen. We believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. All by himself, he does not need our help in any way, shape, or form. Matthew 1:21 says it, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no conditions on his people's part. It just simply says, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. A bit narrow-minded, but that's what the Scriptures say.
Amen.
What about the effectual call and regeneration? Well, we believe it. We believe that God the Father chose a people to save unconditionally, and that God the Son died for those that God the Father chose to save, and that God the Holy Spirit in the process of time assures that those that God the Father chose and those that God the Son died for, same ones, those are the ones that the Holy Spirit reaches out by his power and by his grace and draws.
Amen.
To salvation. That's called the effectual call. When the Holy Spirit says, Jim Turner, come to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I get sick and tired of hearing about a puny little God today that said, Jimmy, please,
God's done everything that he can to try and get you saved. Won't you help? Won't you do God a favor and come to him? Oh, please, Jim.
Now, that's not the God of the Bible.
Psalms 110:3, isn't it? It says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power.
Amen.
We believe in the effectual call of the Holy Spirit.
Paul said that I may apprehend
that. Amen.
I'm apprehended for it.
Amen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Holy Spirit sets you apart. That word sanctification, you know what that means. It means to be set apart. The Holy Spirit sets those that are chosen apart through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about repentance and faith? Well, we believe that too. We believe that those are inseparable graces and they are necessary for salvation. We believe they're the fruit of the Spirit. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. John the Baptist preached, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ preached, repent and believe the gospel. We preach, repent, and believe the gospel.
Amen.
We don't believe that there's necessarily any chronological order to these things when it comes to the salvation experience, but we do believe, like Brother C.D. Cole says, there is some logical order. We were talking about that Saturday at the men's breakfast. It was an interesting discussion. But repentance and faith are absolutely necessary when it comes to salvation. Then also number 10, the security of the believer. Oh, we like this one.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, sir.
We like them all.
The security of the believer. What some call once saved, always saved. I am not offended in the least way by that terminology. I realize and I know that there are many who misuse and abuse the doctrine of the security of the believer. They claim to be believers. They give lip service to being saved and all of that. And they say, well, you know, I made my profession of faith and I can drink my beer and go on my way. And one of these days the Lord will take me home to heaven. Yeah, they might get surprised. But we do believe that once the Holy Spirit gives that effectual call and brings one of God's lost sheep into the fold, and the blood has been applied to the soul, and they've been regenerated, born again, born from above, not only are they judicially as if they had never sinned in the sight of God in God's heavenly courts, but their life is changed too, and they're a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's one of the evidences. We'll get that. I'm jumping ahead of myself. But they continue on, and they're preserved by the grace of God. They cannot fall. I think in John, the 10th chapter. We won't take time to read there. And there's several verses there, but I tell you, we're his sheep. I mean, we're in his hand. And in God's hand.
Here's what.
Amen. He says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. We've got eternal life everlasting life. I don't know how anybody can make that any less than what it is called in the Word of God.
Brother Buttram used to say, that ought to be long enough to do us.
Amen. Amen, brother. All right, let's move on. Right along with this, and I believe this point number 11 needs to be preached just as much and just as strong and hard as point number 10, and that is human responsibility. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've got to be faithful in carrying the Word of God out to a lost and dying world. God does have an elect, and they will be saved, but He uses the means of preaching the gospel to bring His lost sheep into the fold. That's God's ordained means of accomplishing His eternal purpose of grace, bringing His lost sheep to salvation. And after salvation, there is the responsibility of the believer to persevere in faith and holiness. Then what about the church? Here's another one that most of the world disagrees with us on. The doctrine of the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And we believe He was talking about Himself. Amen. He said, and we believe that that's the only kind of church that a person ought to be a member of today. Kind that Jesus built, which is a local, visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers who are banded together to do the will of Christ and carry on the Great Commission, the threefold mission there, to teach all nations, to baptize believers, and catechize the membership. What about baptism? We believe that the only kind of baptism that's really baptism is our kind. Is the kind that Jesus Christ received at the hands of John the Baptist in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. We're narrow-minded on that. We don't accept any other kind. What about the Lord's Supper? We believe in closed communion. We believe that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, and it's only to be observed by the members of the local church observing that ordinance. We don't believe it has any saving power, neither does baptism. We believe it's a pictorial ordinance. It shows in a solemn pictorial way the death of Christ. The blood is symbolized by the wine, and the sinless body of Christ symbolized by the unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. On the Lord's Day, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. I tell you, shame on us for the way we treat the Lord's Day. Shame on us. It should be special. It should be a day set aside for the Lord. Shame on us. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm ashamed of this church, the way we treat the Lord on His day. I believe in what some people might even call a Christian Sabbath. And I'm ashamed of myself for not living more like I ought to concerning the doctrine of the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath. Several scriptures here on this one, but I know time is running out. Mark the 16th chapter, Luke the 6th chapter, verse 5, Acts 20, verse 7, Revelation 1:10, where John the Apostle said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What about civil government? We believe that you ought to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. Read the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. We believe that you ought to be subject to those in power, those who have authority. And as long as they don't demand something that would be contrary to the holy law of God, we ought to be subject to the laws of the land. We ought to be the best citizens in our nation. What about the second coming? Preached this morning. Somebody's coming, isn't he? Any moment now, he could be here. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. We don't know exactly when, we don't know the day or hour, but we know that he's coming. Just like he left, he's coming back again in bodily form. We know that one of these days we'll see him. We believe in a pre-mill, pre-trib coming. Pre-trib rapture. We believe that after the tribulation period, Christ is actually going to set his foot down right here on this earth, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. What about the righteous and the wicked? What do you believe about that? Do you believe that there's a difference between the righteous and the wicked? Read Psalms 51. There's a distinct difference between the righteous and the wicked. At least there ought to be. We live in a sad state of affairs today when people can walk up to you, look you straight in the face, and without batting an eyeball, they're living in sin, they're drunkards, they're adulteresses, and they say, oh, I'm saved. If they're saved by the grace of God, they're not going to continue to habitually live in sin. There's a distinct difference between the saved and the lost, the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. What about the resurrections and the judgments? Yes, I use those terms in the plural because I believe that there are two resurrections. There is a resurrection for the just and the unjust. We do not believe in a general resurrection or a general judgment of some kind. Read John 5, verses 28 and 29, the Gospel of John. Chapter 5. Jesus is the speaker here. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There you have them described, the two separate resurrections. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Those that are in the resurrection of life, they will stand before the Bema Seat judgment. And they will have their deeds done in their Christian service judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will receive or suffer loss of rewards. Their salvation settled. That was settled at the cross. And when they trusted Christ as their personal Savior, when they repented of their sins and by faith receive Christ. Resurrection time, they will be in the resurrection of life. And they will be judged at the Bema Seat judgment. But the lost, resurrection time for them finds them in the resurrection of damnation. And their judgment's a different judgment than the Bema Seat judgment. Their judgment is there at the great white throne. And there at the great white throne, they will have their just punishment doled out to them. And they will be assigned their lot of punishment and perdition forever in the lake of fire. Two separate and distinct resurrections. Different judgments, just as different as there is between the righteous and the wicked. All right? What do you know? We've moved all the way down here to the last one, the final states. What do you believe about the final states? In other words, what is going to be the condition of the righteous as opposed to the wicked? After the resurrection of the just and the unjust, after the judgment of the Bema Seat, and after the great white throne judgment, how are things going to fare for those that are in those separate and distinct classifications? For those of us who are saved, we will enjoy heavenly bliss. We will be with our blessed Savior. There's not going to be any sorrow, any sickness or pain, no heartache anymore. We've got the phrase nowadays, hey, no problem. That's the theme of heaven.
No stress.
No problem. Yeah, stress? Well, if there is stress, it'll be the good kind. They say that there is some stress is good for you. That's right, brother. No sin. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. It's going to be perfect. That is the final state of the just, of the righteous, of the saved, of the elect of God. But, on the other hand, what about those who die in their sins? Oh, as good as heaven might be, hell is just the opposite. Eternal punishment in what is called torments. We have a testimony of a lost man who cries out from hell today saying, I am tormented in these flames.